major principles related to worship. One of those major principles was something known as the regulative principle, which is that God has told us all that He desires for us to bring to Him in worship, and that is all that we should bring to Him, because He has given us a sufficient word that tells us how He is to be worshipped. This morning, we're going to look at a third and final, maybe what you would call introductory issue in relation to the worship of God. And then the next few Lord's days, we will, Lord willing, we will look at the elements of worship, prayer and singing and so forth. We're going to look at those in particular. But we want to deal with one more issue, which I think is very, very important, and that is the atmosphere of the public worship of God. Because whenever you deal with worship, usually when people are talking about what they like and don't like in worship, what they want to have and don't want to have in worship, it is not so much about a particular item on the menu of what's going to be in the worship service as it is an atmosphere or a mood that people are trying to create, or an idea, an attitude that they are trying to convey in worship. Usually when you talk to people about worship, they say, well, what's important to me is everyone feels comfortable in the worship service. Or what's important to me is that it is a happy service. Or what's important to me is that it's very obviously reverent. And so that's what we're going to look at, is what does the Bible say about the atmosphere of worship, the environment? What should it be like? What should you feel like when you're here week by week? If you're in a biblical service of worship, how should that feel and what should it look like? That's the idea that we're going to be looking at this morning. And we want to look at it under a few different statements of what church should feel like, so to speak. First of all, is that it should be a place of reverential awe. It should be a place of reverential awe. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you see this made clear in the way that he speaks about coming to God's house. When we were looking at the worthiness of God, one of the things that makes God worthy of worship is that He's the holy and the mighty, the majestic, glorious God. Because of His greatness, He is worthy of worship. And also because of His greatness, the atmosphere of worship ought to be one of reverential awe. We see, for example, in Isaiah 6, whenever the seraphim worship God, that they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and they worship Him as the holy God. There is a sense of awe around the place. There's the trembling and the thunder. The temple is shaking. Whenever we see God come and meet Israel at Mount Sinai, there's obviously some awe and fear, and the glory of God is being revealed. And then when we get to the New Testament, it isn't that God has sort of thrown off all that old fear and awe stuff, but whenever His presence is made known and manifest among people, the very same thing that happened in the Old Testament days happened in terms of there being a sense of awe. It says about the New Testament church in Acts, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That's what we're talking about when we say that worship should have this character of reverential awe about it. And here in Ecclesiastes 5, it tells us, as we're coming to God's house, that we ought to be thoughtful of that aspect of how worship should be. He says in verse 1, "Walk prudently when you go into the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." Now you see how some of the atmosphere of worship comes out and how he describes the situation. When you're coming to God's house, what does he first of all say? He says, walk prudently or carefully. That means with thought and care and concern as to how you're going to act when you get somewhere. When you're going anywhere that's really important and that really matters to you, and if you're going to somewhere where the person that you're going to visit or to talk to you greatly respect and esteem, then you're going to be careful about your coming there. And well, now I'm going to dress carefully and think about how would they want me to dress. I'm going to walk in, and I'm not going to walk in and just start blabbing whatever comes to my mind. I'm going to kind of be careful and quiet and thoughtful because I'm meeting this important person. This is the idea that he conveys in the first part. And then notice in the last part of the passage, we read verse 2, he speaks about the great difference between us and God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you come into the house of God, you're remembering this is the God who is in heaven, who meets with his people down upon the earth and manifests his presence. But he's the God of heaven that I'm coming to meet. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." It tells us in Ephesians 2:21 that when we meet together as the people of God, that the church forms this holy temple in the Lord. And so this aspect of reverential awe ought to be in the worship of God. And in our society, it's hard to find much reverential awe, but still, even in our very informal society, we don't have casual Fridays. We have casual Monday through Sundays in our society. But in this society, even there's still some of that sense. So that if we saw one of our kids, for example, come up to Mr. Hall and say, "How's it going, Ralph?" we would say, "Well, that wasn't right." And we'd be offended at the child and at the parents, who should have taught them better than to act with that sort of, you know, foolish failure to see the difference between this older, wiser, godly man and this little kid. And what is being communicated when we talk about reverential awe is realizing the difference between us and God and consciously acting like that when we're in the house of God. And that's the importance of this atmosphere of worship. The way a worship service feels says something to people about the nature and character of God. If people come into the worship and it feels as if it's a concert, then they think of God as an entertainer or at least on their level, right? You know, when you go to a concert, you know that they may be very good at something and much better than you could ever be at it. But there's not the sense of awe before them. There's the sense of I'm here to be, you know, to get something from them and to see how well they perform and enjoy my time. And then I leave. So what kind of atmosphere and attitude we create says something about the character and about the person of God. And that is not to say that we are in the house of God to be somber. We're to be solemn, but not somber. And I guess the best way to think of that is in a wedding ceremony. If you are the best man or even any of the groomsmen or bridesmaids or whatever in the wedding party, if you're in the wedding party, you don't chew gum and put your hat on backwards and stand up there just sort of, you know, hanging like that, right? Why? Well, because it's a special occasion. This is important what's going on here. This is something that's not your everyday average experience. This is something special. This is something unique. And so you're sitting up straight. You've taken your hat off. You've combed your hair. You've taken the chewing gum out. And you're standing there being very solemn. But it's a wedding. And this is your friend, and they're getting married to their high school sweetheart or whoever it is, and you're happy for them, and it's a joyful day for them. And so you're happy. And you've got a smile on your face, and you're glad to be there. But it's a solemn happiness. It's not somber, right? It's not a funeral that we're talking about, the worship of God. It is a wedding. It is a celebration of something that is special that God has done in the lives of his people. It is his special day. All those things that we just sang about the day of the Lord can be brought into what we think of the Lord's day. And we think of the worship of God. I recently read a man saying about this idea of needing to have a sense of the holiness of God when you come into worship. He said, if you walk into the typical church, the feeling you get is that if you did hear angels worshiping God, they would be saying, nice, 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 instead of holy, holy, holy. Well, when we have people come in who are ignorant of God or know very little of God, what we want them to have the sense of as they experience the worship of God is the God that they worship is a holy God. So that's the first thing. There should be a place of reverential awe. But secondly, and what I've already begun to refer to, is it should be a place of expressive joy. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, I want to remind you of some events that have happened before this time. David had attempted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem previously. And when he attempted to do so, one man, Uzzah, died before the Lord. You see, in verse 6, I'll go back to verse 3. The reason for this is because they were, in part, because they were bringing the ark in the manner that God, in a manner God had not said to bring the ark. He had said, carry it on poles. You remember that when he first reveals how you ought to carry the ark under Moses? You're supposed to put the poles through the little holes on the bottom side of the ark, and then you're going to have these Levites all carrying it on their shoulders. Well, now, who wants to carry the ark for miles and miles on their shoulders when you've got oxen and donkeys and you've got carts? I mean, that was written before we had the common sense to put things onto carts, which are much easier to use. You know, it would be like us reading that and saying, well, you know, so Bob's got an 18-wheeler and we can just, you know, slide it right into the back of that thing and then we can carry it wherever we want to. If we need to get it to California, we can get in there in 3 days, you know. It's that kind of disposition. Why don't we do something a little better than that and easier than that? So they put the ark on the cart. And it is the priests of God who should have known better among all people. They were the ones that should have especially known better than to do that. But that's what they do. And it tells us in verse 3 that they put it on a new cart, which that had to be better than just your average cart. It is a special thing. It is the ark after all. So they put it on a new cart. And verse 4, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of the Lord. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Okay, so here's the situation you see. Is this man, first of all, they changed the circumstances of worship a little bit, we could say, by putting the ark on the cart. And then that begins to cause a problem because these oxen stumble and you don't want the ark to hit the ground. And Uzzah reaches out for the ark. But what's the problem with that? God had said, don't touch the ark. And he died there, it says, for his irreverence. That goes back to the first point we looked at, worshiping with reverence and awe. God will be reverenced by his people. And whenever people are not reverencing the Lord, there is either his judgment or his absence. You see, in the New Testament, whenever the New Testament church has issues where, for example, Ananias and Sapphira lie before the Lord, what happens? The anger of God is revealed. And their irreverence towards him and disobedience to him is judged, and fear comes upon all. But sometimes people can so continue in their pattern of disobedience that the presence of God leaves. And so if you go into a place and they're being foolish and irreverent and nothing is happening, the Lord is absent from that place. But here what is happening is that Uzzah has shown this lack of reverence for God, and God has struck him down. And that's caused David to fear. Now we read all that to set up the context for what we're about to see. Because you think of what it would be like for David once he hears after a couple of months that God is blessing Obed-Edom, the place that they just took the ark basically right where it was and set it and left it in that guy's field and said, we're not going to move it anywhere else. We're just going to put a little tent over it, leave it right here because we're afraid of what could happen. Now they're going to come back. How would you carry the ark from that point to Jerusalem? I would have to say, if it was me, and I had not read this, this passage at least, and some others like it, if it was me, I would not have even a smile on my face. I would be serious. I would make sure I would read in very careful detail everything that God had said we ought to do. And we would do it exactly right, and we would not veer an inch from what God said, but it certainly would not be a happy procession from there to Jerusalem. Because already somebody died because we were being irreverent. We don't want that to happen again. And so we are going to be serious and somber. You know what David does? This is the passage where David dances before the Lord. Let's see, beginning in verse 12 here. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. This shows his dedication to the Lord. They did some serious offering if they offered every six paces. Verse 14, "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet." Now we read about his wife having a bad attitude on this occasion toward how he has done this thing, and it was, and he justifies it, saying, "This is the way that God should be worshipped." But here's the issue: is that David, as he's had some months to think about it now, and to review what went wrong, what they should do next time, how they should go and carry the ark, he comes to a couple of conclusions. One is, as I said before, we're not going to veer at all from what God says we ought to do. However he says this ought to be done, that's how we're going to do it. But two, God's worship should be full of joy and gladness. He is not going to change the attitude. It is not going to be pleasing to God for David to come and have the priest, he would not be one of the caring, but have the priest all hunkered down and worried and watching the sky to see if a lightning bolt is going to hit them. But what pleases God is that you do the things he says to do, and you do them with all your heart and full of joy. And the problem with so many Christian conflicts about worship is that you have either the people saying you should be obedient, or the people saying that it should be a joyful experience. And the people saying you should be obedient say, no, it shouldn't be a joyful experience. You shouldn't be all happy and all this stuff. You should be serious and obedient. And it's David who demonstrates exactly how it ought to be. He says, this is how it ought to be. You dance before the Lord with all your might. You worship him. You shout before him. And you bring this ark up to the city of Jerusalem with gladness. But none of the things that God has commanded that he wants in worship are missing. And all of the things he said should be there are there. And they're there in abundance. God said we should do sacrifices. We're going to do sacrifices every six paces. That wasn't an ordained thing. That was a determination of them, just like our song singing. We do three songs. God says to sing. We could do five songs. We could do eight songs. We could do one or two songs. We do three songs. David says we're to sacrifice to the Lord. He doesn't have a number that God has given him. He says we're going to do it every six paces. But he does all that God says to do. And yet he does it in a joyful way. And the difference, though, you see, is this is a joy that has that solemnness about it that we talked about before. This isn't a Comedy Central type joy. This isn't let's tell as many jokes and be as silly as we can type joy. You know, well, good morning, how are you? You know, we're going to sing happy birthday to, you know, whatever. It's not that, right? But it's greater joy than that. It's not cheap joy. This is serious joy. This is reverent joy that David is expressing. And so this is what's to be in the house of God. And why should it be there? Because the Bible tells us certain things about God. Why did we say reverence should be in the house of God? Because the Bible says God is holy. And we want people to get that from the feeling, from the experience of being here in the worship service, right? I saw a lot of you nod when I said that earlier. Well, the Bible tells us something about God. It tells us that being in God's presence has pleasure. It says in Psalm 16:11, "You show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, we want people to see that in the worship of God. We want to be able to experience that truth of God. If they come into this place and we are saying, we're worshiping God, and nobody's happy, then they're going to say, well, then being with God and being around God does not make people happy. It makes people sad, obviously. Look at all these people. Look at their face. They're not happy to be here. They feel like this is a chore or a burden, or that they're slinking down under someone who at any time will just crush them under his feet. And that's the way that they look. And so that means that being around God and being a Christian and following God is something that creates this sort of atmosphere of gloom and doom. I don't want any part of that. You ever heard somebody say something like that? You know, I've seen how they are. I've seen how they act. I don't want to be with them if that's what that means. But God has said something about himself. He has said, if you're with me, you're going to be happy. You're going to be really happy, in fact. Pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. And so we have to communicate the truth about God and how we feel when we are in the house of God. And that means even that we have to work on our feelings as we're coming to the house of God. Sometimes you're just in a slump and you're depressed and down. Maybe a lot of times you're like that. It happens to us, you know, it's not that we planned it, but we wake up on the Lord's Day morning, or we had a bad week all week. And as we're driving to church, if we're just kind of on cruise control or in neutral emotionally, we're bent towards just being sad and depressed. But then what we have to do is, as we're driving to church or walking or however you get here, you begin to think about where it is you're going. And what God wants from you when you get there. And what does he want? He wants you to enjoy being with him today. You ever gone out to eat with your wife, had a time where, finally you were able to get a babysitter and get away from the kids, but because of the day or the situation or whatever, you were discouraged or depressed the whole time. And then you're thinking, I only get to go out with every 2 or 3 months. We actually get to get a babysitter and go out to eat somewhere. And here you messed the whole thing up because I haven't enjoyed the time with her. I mean, we put that on the calendar. It was supposed to be. And here I blew it. I messed it up. Once a week, you have the public worship of God. Couple of hours in the midst of however many hour week, hundreds of hours of your week. And so in all of that week, you have these couple of hours where together we all get together. And we spend time at the table with God, in fellowship with him, in communion with him. Now, knowing that, we want to enjoy that and get the most out of it. And so you come asking God to help you to get from it what he says it ought to be like. And that means, as I said, the changing of our emotions. It's hard for us to get that into our head, especially again because of the counterculture that we have out there. If you're feeling a certain way, well, do that. You know, you're going to feel that way until something else just sort of shocks you into another feeling. and sends you in a different direction. No, you can. Your feelings can be changed. They're something that are subject to the work of God in your life, just like your actions are. If you've been sinning, and you want to get rid of this sin, and you want to deal with sin, what do? You ask God to help you and change you, help you not do what you've been doing. Oftentimes we need to pray to God, help me not feel like I've been feeling. When I get to this place, I want to feel like I ought to feel. One of the things you say is that it ought to be a place of joy. God says about His house in Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts, or David says about God's house, is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And it ought to be that that a person here experiencing an innocent bystander, so to speak, seeing the worship of God here, would be able to say, you know what? These guys like to be here. They enjoy being here. And they sense that God is here and He's present with them and helping them and blessing them. And so that's the second thing. The third thing is that church should be, the worship of God should be a place of decency and order. And for that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll look at a few different places here in the next few minutes in 1 Corinthians 14. The first place we want to look is as Paul is dealing with the issue of prophecy and prophets. And what is going on in Corinth is sort of an ego battle. Because you have one prophet, he says, I've got a message from the Lord. Here's the message from the Lord. And the other prophet is supposed to speak, but that guy just goes on and on, and he fills up, sort of filibusters the other guy out of being able to speak that day. And he never stops. And Paul says, now, you know, and obviously you could imagine after the service, the two get together and the one who was supposed to speak afterwards says, you took all my time. By the time I got up, everybody's worn out. They're ready to go home. What'd you do that for? And the other guy says, well, the Spirit was just leading me and He was helping, you know, I couldn't stop. It was just kept coming and God was blessing and God was speaking through me. And now Paul is a man who believed very much in the work of the Spirit and in being led by the Spirit. But you know what he says about this? He says the Spirit, little s, of the prophet is subject to the prophet, which means you could stop, brother. You could have stopped at an hour. If you were designated to preach this first hour and then somebody else is going to preach the second, then stop at the end of that hour. The Spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And that's important to know because in the worship of God, there needs to be order and structure and not simply however you want to do, whatever you want to do, and however long you want to do it, just do it. There are times, church services, where you show up and nobody knows, including the pastors or whoever might be leading the music, what songs they're going to sing. It's going to come to them in the midst of the service. You know, maybe we'll sing this, and anybody else got one you like? Well, we'll sing that, and okay, and, you know, and it's just sort of left up to whatever. And so Paul says, no, there's got to be this order and structure, and he says in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 14, the Spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then he begins to describe how this interaction between the different prophets ought to occur and those kinds of things. And then he says again in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And you see what his reasoning is. Again, each of these things so far we've connected with the character of God. In God's presence is joy. And so in the house of God, it ought to be a place filled with joy and gladness. God is a holy God, and so it ought to be a place of reverential awe. Here, God is a God of order and of peace. And so the church ought to be a place that is orderly and that is peaceful. And when a church is chaotic and everything's kind of going whatever way it's going to go, it says something about God. You see, it's just like whenever you're in a restaurant, and you begin to see that nobody's being served like they should, you know, the meat comes out burnt for this guy and it comes out still kicking for this guy. And, you know, and you're like, what's going on here? What do you think? Who's managing this place? Who's the boss? Let me talk to the manager. And it reflects in your mind on whoever that guy is, because he's not taking charge. He's not taking care of things. Well, the church is not the franchise of these four elders here at this, but it is the Lord Jesus' church, right? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shepherd, he says, the church of God, the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood in Acts 20. Paul clearly identifies it's God's church that you're administering and serving as elders, he says to the Ephesian elders. And so what happens in the church reflects on God. And if there's chaos in the church and disorder and confusion in the church is saying by that, this is what God is like. He just, you never know what's going to happen with him next. I mean, he may be over here, he may be over there, he may do that, he may do this. Who knows? That's how God is. And he's not peaceful, and he's not a God of peace who gives peace and rest. But it's noise and confusion and disorder. But he says, no, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so that is why there should be order and structure in the church. It's not just because the people who started Reformed churches all were administrators, you know, and they just had to have it administrated and make sure that everything was in detail. It's related to the character of God. And now, fourthly, the church should be, and the worship of the church, rather, should be a place of conviction for sinners. Now, a crucial discussion today about worship is whether how a believer ought to feel in God's house. What should should feel in God's house? What should it be like when a lost person enters into the house of God, spends the time of worship there, and leaves? What should he think, take away from that? How should he think about that? Well, one person would say, well, he should feel loved and welcomed and accepted. That is true. Because you look at when Jesus spent time with sinners, what did they feel like? They felt he was approachable. They felt that they were loved by him. Even the rich young ruler, stubborn as he was, unwilling to admit his sin, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And his love was manifested to unbelievers and believers. Believers, yes, in a unique and special way. But all of those with whom he came into contact, they sensed this man loved them, cared for their soul, had their best interest at heart. It ought to be that an unbeliever coming into the house of God senses that, feels that. It ought to be evident to him that God's people, as the communicators of who God is like, show him love and welcome and encouragement in that sense. But what some folks do is they go a step further with that. And they say, well, yeah, okay. You know, yes, you do need to be, they need to feel loved and welcomed, and I'm glad you do that. But what I'm saying is they need to feel at home here. They need to feel like this is not so radically different from their everyday life. And this is where the Bible tells us, no, they should feel that this is radically different. An unbeliever should not feel at home in the church, even though he has shown love and welcome, because this is not his home. I should not feel at home in your house. If I'm a guest at your house and I say, well, I'm going to go open the refrigerator and, you know, start, you know, do whatever I want to do, you know, and now can I sleep here tonight? You know, it's not my house when I'm at your house. Now, you know, there are folks here, some of you are especially good at making a person enjoy their time there as a guest. But there's a difference between a guest and being at home. And being at home is saying that you're a part of this community. And it's saying that this is basically just like what you came out of. But we want people to, when they come into church, we want it to be like a person leaving a smoky, bar, dark type atmosphere and walking out and finding that It's a noonday in the spring. We want that kind of contrast. We don't want it to be like they left a bar with one name and came over to a bar with another name. That they walked next door. And this one was called Worldly Bar, and this one was called Christian Bar, and the drinks are non-alcoholic here. That's not what we're looking at. But we want to see a radical difference, a noticeable difference. A person ought to feel somewhat uncomfortable in the house of God, because it is not like the world. And they can tell it's not like the world. There's this ancient writing about a man who lived in a cave all his life. And all that he knew of the world outside the cave were the shadows. He sat in the cave like this, and the sun was coming in a hole in the cave, and he saw shadows of things that were out there, beyond him, outside of him. Every once in a while he saw shadows. One day somebody calls down from the cave and says, "Come out and look at what's out here." And as he starts to come out, the sun is so blinding and bright to him, he has some real problems and hesitation and not sure if he wants to come out of the cave because he's so used to the cave. And this is so different and unique to him. That's how it ought to feel, the tension the unbeliever ought to feel in the house of God. Is I'm somewhere where it's a lot brighter than I've ever seen it before, and this is not, my eyes are not accustomed to this. And this is very different, and people look different than that. You know, he'd been used to seeing people as shadows. Now he's seeing them as living, breathing 3D people. It's a whole different issue now. And that is how it ought to be. And we should not worry that a person comes in, experiences what is here, and says, "I don't like it." That does not necessarily mean that this is the wrong thing to do. Especially if that evaluation is coming from a dead, cold heart. If Jesus talks about those who hate the light and will not come to the light, that they may be saved. It is not the final analysis of the effectiveness of the atmosphere of the church as to what people say about it who are unbelievers. The devil can put all kinds of things into the mind and heart of an unbeliever as to why they don't like it. You know? But what we see here in 1 Corinthians is the primary issue that we want an unbeliever to feel, so to speak, when they are here. Two main things in 1 Corinthians 14 again, and beginning in verse 24. He says, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." That's the two things we want to happen to whoever, as an unbeliever, would come here. Conviction to the point that he says the secrets of his heart are revealed. How many of you have said in your testimony about God saving you that the preacher was preaching and it was like you were thinking, "How did he know that about me? How did he know that I had been doing this or I had been living this way? And he's talking like he's talking directly to me and about me." What is he saying here? Secrets of his heart revealed, exposed, made manifest to everyone. Even to the point sometimes people have talked about, "I was looking around to see if people knew that that was me." You know, that's the kind of thing. What is that? That's the work of God's Spirit in convicting you of sin. That's a biblical atmosphere of the church that you've encountered. And that atmosphere is having its effect on your soul. And what's the other thing he says? So that falling down on his face and worshiping God, he says, he reports that God is truly among you. That's the other experience. We want to see them have conviction, and we want to see them brought to worship God in the manner that he has called them to worship him. He will worship God and say, "God is really among you. He's truly among you." He had maybe outside in this world had times where he was convicted, where he felt guilty, where he knew God was watching him, where he knew God was around. But now he's in the house of God and it's a concentrated dose of God's presence. And he says, "Wow, God is really, really here." That's what we mean by the special presence of God where two or three are gathered in his name. He's really, really in the house of God. And that's what the unbeliever feels, Paul says, when these things are done, when the word of God is preached, when all prophesy, as he says here. And now, one thing to notice about this before we move on to the last point is that this is not something that we can generate. And I hope you see that all of these things are not something we can generate. You can't use special lighting to make someone feel convicted of their sin. Or you can't play slow, soft music to the point that they say, God must be here, just the way this feels. Sometimes there's almost a seance type mood in churches generated by the music. You know, the music is there sort of oozing and washing over people until they just feel tingly. And then they say, God is here. Our brother years ago read a quote by John Owen saying that all of these things, all of these extras in worship are there to feign or to fake the presence of an absent God. So we don't say, when we say we want this atmosphere in our church, we are saying we want to pray to God to give us this presence of the Spirit by which these things are done. It's the Spirit who stirs up our heart to rejoice in God our Savior. It's the Spirit who causes us to fear God as we should. It's the Spirit who brings the conviction to the sinner and who makes him say, God is truly among you. That's the work of the Spirit. And so all of these things, these are not things we're trying to generate. These are things we're asking God to do among us as an assembly. Lastly, though, is the church should be, the worship of God should be a place of edification for God's people. He says in verse 26, same chapter again, we just looked at verse 25. He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And that is saying that as each of these elements of the service are planned and prepared, are thought through, yes, some of you have this song you want to sing, you want to speak in tongues, and the other person wants to interpret, and this person wants to prophesy. The issue is not, I want to get my part in. You know, that's kind of what's going on in Corinth. There's this song that I've been wanting to sing and let everybody hear me sing. But he's saying, no, the issue is building up the body of Christ, because everything that happens in that worship service ought to be to the end that it strengthens God's people, that it causes them to grow in holiness and in grace and in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're choosing songs that will do that, that will have that good effect on their hearts. You're having issues of prayer brought up and praying over things that as we gather together and set these things on our hearts and put them before the throne of God, grow us and build us as those who trust in the Lord and depend on Him for every need. And as the preaching comes, it is to have that same effect, edification, building up the growth of the disciples in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there is a difference between what the unbeliever and the believer is to be experiencing, although the believer is to be convicted. That's part of his growth and edification. But he emphasizes, let all of these things be done for edification. And that kind of, just to cap off this last section, is to remind us that as we look at worship, we talked about this last two times, just to reiterate it here. The first issue, the primary issue, is not about believers or unbelievers, but about God. That's the first question. What does God want? And how do we bring it to Him? And in what manner and attitude do we bring it? The second question then is, because this is the worship of God's people, what will build up and strengthen and help the people of God? And then the third question has to do with something having an effect, an impact, a means of bringing the gospel to unbelievers. But the first is the primary, and the second is important but not primary, and the third is a smaller concern. Because the worship service is not the point of evangelism in itself. Evangelism is a secondary activity in the worship of God. You understand what I'm saying? What today, the mega church model is that the gathered assembly in worship is the primary tool of evangelism, and we try to orchestrate it and create it so that it is about speaking to the unbelievers and being on their level and so forth. That is never the primary issue. The primary issue is we've met to glorify God and to be God-centered and to bring worship to Him. And we don't put people before God, ourselves or unbelievers. But even when we get down to the people and asking what people is worship for, it's for the people of God, first and primarily. Secondarily, it has an impact and effect on unbelievers. You notice that even here, when Paul talks about the unbelievers there, it is sort of, in a sense, a byproduct of what is going on. Whereas it's not the thing that is to be pointed at and aimed at. So, any questions about these matters of worship? You all got up an hour earlier than you had hoped you would, so your mind might not be as springy. And anything, though? Okay. Just two quick matters of application. The first is, as I've already brought up, pray for the presence of God's Spirit in our meetings. As I said before, our view of worship means, as we said last week, that if God is not here, there's just nothing to it. It's very dead. There's nothing, there's no props for our view of worship. So that if there is not the presence of God, there is nothing entertaining or exciting or interesting going on apart from His help and His presence. So pray for God's presence in our meetings. And then secondly, teach your children how to conduct themselves in the house of God, because they do not come from the womb understanding these things and committed to these things. You teach them that this is a different, separate, holy place. It's not a playground. They're not to be banging off the walls in here. We even had recently someone had expressed concern because they are almost knocked down sometimes by children running by them in the house of God. If there's a place that children ought to be made to slow down, and there are such places, it is in this place. Where we have a different atmosphere, purposely, consciously committed to it, because we want to say that God is a great and awesome God, and you need to be thoughtful of you're in His special presence now, and this is the place where His people meet. So walk differently, act differently, in the sense that you are being careful and thoughtful, prudently walk before God in His house. And then as well, remember why we have set up the whole silence before the worship thing. You see that now, hopefully, from those first couple of passages we looked at. God is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before Him. Walk prudently and carefully into the house of God. Don't come to speak, but to listen. And then he goes on to speak about letting your words be few and so forth. What is he saying? He's saying that when you're coming to God's house and into that special time of worship, because this is a special occasion, sit down and be quiet and prepare your hearts. Now, we have a means of doing that set up, of coming in 5 minutes before and thinking, praying, reading the scripture or whatever. We don't do that just for kicks or for tradition's sake. But we are trying to say something about the worship of God. And so I encourage you to make use of that time as well. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father, we pray that You do bless this hour and help us, Lord, to bring You the kind of worship we should. And Lord, as we think of the atmosphere of worship, all of these things, as we saw, are the manifest blessing of Your presence with us. So we pray for the Holy Spirit in the next hour, that He is operating among us, that He is convicting those who are in sin, that He is encouraging and building up the saints of God, and that most of all, that He is helping us to fix our eyes on Jesus and bring worship and praise and glory to His name. And we pray for His name's sake. Amen.